I've been looking forward to getting into these lectures, these particular lectures now, for years.
Amen.
And so I have...
Let's better make sure this is working. Yes, it's working.
So I've entitled this lecture today, The Mark of the Beast, What You Weren't Told. What You Weren't Told. And of course, in this series, I am leading to a particular climax, which will, of course, reveal what the mark of the beast is. But it is important that we have all the facts at our fingertips.
You mean to say we're not going to find out?
Yeah, we know. Because minor prophets.
Facts. This is 130th lecture. We got the facts up to this point.
It's
going to be an exam next week.
Yes, that's right, exam next week.
When I saw all the little balls.
Just kidding. Sorry.
When I saw all the little balls up on the whiteboard, I thought, boy, that's special today.
It is special today. You will notice on the whiteboard, I do have some questions up here. I've got the mark cannot be a microchip. Here's why. But that's not a question, that's a statement. Will there be entire nations that will not take the mark? I mean, these are questions that people should be asking, but they don't. They just sit there and they just get the information funneled into their head by whatever preacher has whatever bent.
No despair.
Yes. Third question, why does God pour out the seven last plagues? You know, I asked a Jehovah's Witness that some time ago. He was on about the seven last plagues, and I said, well, why is he going to do it? He said, oh, because the world will be in rebellion. I said, why seven last plagues? Why seven? And why plagues? Couldn't answer. Number four, what is a synecdoche? Well, tell me.
No idea.
Haven't coughed all weekend, so I'm going to start today.
Is it a Jewish exaggeration?
It's a Jewish exaggeration. Well, it can be Greek too.
Yeah. Right?
So I want you to turn with me to Revelation 13, verse 11, and we're going to rehash the text again. It said, I saw another beast coming out of the earth, had two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives my own people who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now here comes the interesting part. Not that the other isn't interesting, but you know, we have discussed this in previous lectures, and again I will refresh our memory on that as we go along. But he causes all, it says, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, in other words, the totality of society, the totality of human existence, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, just before I actually get into the lecture today, a couple of people have asked, since the last lecture on the apocalypse, how the Christians survived the economic travail they faced during the period of Nero and subsequent emperors, up to and including Trajan and others, because they wouldn't handle Roman coins. All right? Christians wouldn't touch them. And, of course, the Roman coin is the denarius. Now, for the question to be put, and I said a couple of people have asked, I obviously hadn't covered, as I should have in an in-depth way, the fact that the Jews at the time had their own system of finance. They had their own coins, the shekel. It didn't have an imprint of the emperor, didn't have his name, didn't have the year of his reign or the minting of that coin. And, of course, the region of Judea, not so much that Galilee, we have no evidence of that, but Judea had money changers at the temple. And we are now discovering in commercial centres and synagogues around Judea, they had money changers. So that you would have a Roman there as well as a Jew, and the Roman would handle the Roman coins and the Jews would handle the shekels, and they'd do this swap. The fact of the matter was that this was tolerated and considered part of of Rome's gracious acts of,
benevolence.
Sorry?
Benevolence.
Of benevolence to those despicable Jews who were always causing troubles and problems for the Roman Empire. So, but of course, as Jewish Christianity began to assert itself, it was no longer considered part of Judaism or the Judaisms of that period of time. And of course, by the time of Trajan, sometimes called Trajan, I heard a professor refer to Trajan. Well, it's not Trajan, nor is it Trajan, it's Trajan. He reigned from 98 through to 117. CE, and by the time he occupied the office of emperor in Rome, it was considered a capital offence to not handle Roman coins, and so heads got lopped quite frequently in his reign. So that should answer that question about, you know, how did they survive? Well, they had their own system of government under Rome. Okay, but the scripture, the text that is inciting me to lust today, and I mean that in a positive way, because, you know, I lust for the knowledge in this book. I really do, and for any information that can throw light on the Second Temple period. The text that's interesting is the one we just read. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. I remember many years ago when we were up at Benora, and we used to worship at Talabudra, and we had the community centre there, and we had a lot of people coming. And it was rather interesting at that time that you know what? I'm not even supposed to tell you about this. My mind's just shut down. Isn't that interesting? It's just shut down. I don't know whether you ever get that.
Yeah.
Yep. You get that? Yeah. Like an iron curtain.
Yeah.
Cool. Baruch Hashem. Moving on. whatever the end time. What was it? That was really done very well. Thank you. That was very well done. Whatever the end time mark of the beast will be, John seems to indicate that there will be an extensive and intensive program that will be conducted by world federalists with the intent to imprint upon all peoples of the world a form of identification which will mark the entire earth population as loyal to the last world dictator, that is, the Antichrist. That's what John seems to indicate. And at a surface glance, and indeed, at an in-depth glance, it would seem to be saying that. it seems to indicate everyone on earth will take the mark, whatever that mark may be. And in fact, Professor Muntz, who wrote the book of Revelation in 1977, says this: the second beast, that's a false prophet, requires all men to receive the mark of the beast on their right hand or forehead. The coupling of opposites, small, great, rich, poor, free, bond, is a rhetorical way of stressing the totality of human society. So that's what he says. No one, he adds, no one who would carry on the normal pursuits of everyday life is exempt. All right, so if Professor Muntz says that, then it's right. Or is it? Or is it? Because I object strenuously to authorities when they make statements of this nature, when they should know better, when synecdoches are involved. And I'm going to come to that a little bit later. Come to that a little bit later. Before I get to some of these findings, I want to stress a couple of things that I've been talking about now for almost 40 years, long before my Damascus Road. Firstly, the coming world federal state, the coming world government, will be democratic in form. It will not be, as we have perceived it, a dictatorship. Daniel says he saw this beast rise up and a man's heart was given to it. That's democracy. That's the political program that is of the people, for the people, by the people. A man's heart.
Of the small group of people, by the small group of people, for the large group of people.
True. Isn't it? True. I am sympathetic to that.
There's never been any other way. But
it's always been there. I mean, even communism, which is supposed to be, you know, it's always, until everybody becomes communist, it's the dictatorship of the proletariat. We do understand that. The fact is, democracy will be the last form of human government on earth before Yeshua returns. And I have established this to be the case in previous lectures, so I won't, despite your concern, I won't digress at this stage to prove my point yet again. But, you know, if you look at Revelation 13 and verse 16, have a good look at this, because there's a little word that's been overlooked a lot. The word receive. If you've got a biro there and you've got a translation which says that they will receive a mark, circle the word receive, because it is full of information. The Greek verb is in the subjunctive mood. This implies a measure of uncertainty. So the word is receive. So you cannot receive something unless it's accepted. And that implies willingness. That implies willingness. Thus, the mark of the beast is not something that is forced on you. Though there may be certain levels of persuasion that are exercised, some very heavy persuasion perhaps, but the fact of the matter is, those who do receive the mark do so of their own free will. This in itself implies democracy, the word received. It's not going to be forced on anyone. That's what the scripture says. It's received.
What? Can I ask a question?
Of course you can.
In your translating from the correct word to word, what does the cause, he that causes, or what does the cause...
Well...
Compels.
We take it to mean compel. Is that what...
No, he's the cause of it all. Just like Julia Gillard can cause havoc. Absolutely, no argument there. But how we react to Julia Gillard in a democracy is we vote her out.
Yeah.
Even if she is the cause of a lot of problems.
And we have to go here. There's not enough of us. But in America, where there's a lot of them, they don't have to vote, but they're compelled to vote by everybody that's out there campaigning. They're compelling them to, but they don't necessarily...
But the cause here doesn't mean compelled.
Pretty apparent that
it just means it's the cause.
Yeah.
The democracy is easier to control than a
action.
Than a dictatorship. Yeah.
Absolutely.
It looks so good.
Absolutely.
So, in other words, it's full control with democratic.
Because every dictatorship is overthrown.
That's right.
That's right. No, it is. Look, this society is very controlled. It's controlled from the top right down to the grass level. It's controlled. Because even in this environment here, the people next door control us, in effect, by their intimidation.
Yes, in some ways. Yeah.
In some ways. You're free to park out there.
True.
When you go out to get in your car and it won't move because the tyres are down, well, you get the impression that I'd better not park there anymore, so there's a control factor. All right. Now, over the road, you cannot play golf in that park over there. The big signs that don't play golf. A lot of people do. But you know what? When the ranger comes past, he's going to book everybody for doing that. And you can say, well, I haven't been playing golf. I know I've got my golf kit over my shoulder and I'm on that area, but I'm not playing golf. That's right. If I carry this, I know I can lose so much weight. That's right. But secondly, so the world will be a democratic world. But secondly, there are Bible commentators who stress particular verses in Revelation to the effect that the mark will be taken on the hand or the forehead. Because there are some verses that plainly state hand or forehead. But I would insist that even though that's true, I would insist that we have a look at Revelation 20 and verse 4. Because, again, we're going to be very careful of just getting one proof text. We've got to be very careful of this. It's a mistake to grab hold of a proof text and run with it, because there's always some clown like me that's going to turn around and say, but have you considered
this?
Yeah, that's what about. That's right. If you have a look at Revelation 20 and verse 4, if you've got a correct translation on this, it includes both hand and forehead. Now, you can check any Greek interlinear. You can look at translations such as Darby, such as Young, or versions such as Stern's Complete Jewish Bible. And they should read this: did not receive the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Messiah the 1,000 years. Or, as Darby says, they received not the mark on their forehead and hand, and they lived and reigned with the Messiah 1,000 years. Or Stern's Complete Jewish Bible, they had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hands. They came to life and ruled with the Messiah for 1,000 years. So it's clear as crystal in Revelation 20 verse 4 that if you've got or in there, it should be and. Not or, not forehead or hand. It should be forehead and hand. There's no doubt about that. So the mark includes the forehead as well as the hand. It's not a matter of or. It's not a matter of or. Now, this is important to understand, but I'm not going to explain why today. I'm going to explain down the track when I talk about the mark of the beast. It's all right, Laurel. Patience is a virtue. We'll see why this is important. It's forehead and hand, not forehead or hand. Even though it says in Revelation 13:16, or hand. It says in Revelation 14, verse 9, or hand. It says in Revelation 20, verse 4, both. So we've always got to take all the scriptures, all the texts of any one subject into account. You know, way back in the 1980s, I sat down, after I'd had enough of religion, I sat down with my Bible and a concordance. I used Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. And I wanted to find out what I believed. All right? I had my Damascus Road. I wanted to know, what do I believe? So I started with faith. I looked up everything in the New Testament that talked about faith. And I had a little green pencil. And I would take a biro, and I would take a verse that had the word faith in it, and I would surround it very carefully with a ruler and this biro so that it would stand out. And then I would colour half of it off, half of that text in green. So that whenever I needed to find something on faith, well, green was faith. And I went through and I studied every passage that had to do with faith. You know what? I learned a lot. I did the same with kingdom. I did the same with, you name it.
Yeah.
Healing.
Yeah, I did that.
You did that? Yeah. It's a great way of learning. It's a great way of instruction. The Bible teaching you. I used the same principle when I was teaching Aboriginal children in Coffs Harbour. We would take coloured pencils because the Aborigines love colour. They love to paint and draw and sketch and all that. And I would do that with the Bibles or with whatever it was they were learning. Get them to colour it in. Give them a whole lot of chalk on their blackboard. They used to love doing that. Kids that couldn't read and write, couldn't add up, I would give them chalk and say, well, you do it on the board. Oh, can we do it on the board? Yeah, do it on the board. Up they go and they do it all then. They started to learn. All right. So the fact of the matter is it's important to know that the Bible is a tool for your growth.
Yes.
It's a tool for your education. And it's the most precious volume I have on my shelf is the Bible. Absolutely. But you know, it's not just one verse in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that talks about the mark of the beast. Everyone's quoting Revelation 13, verse 16. Well, there are 8 places. We need to look at those scriptures. We need to examine those scriptures. So that if somebody comes up to you later and says, this whole mark of the beast, you know, I've just read it in Revelation. What's your opinion? You'll be able to be schooled. You'll be able to be educated. To turn around and say, well, it's mentioned not just in Revelation 13, 16, but it's mentioned in Revelation 14, verse 9 as well. So let's have a look at this. Revelation 14, verse 9. It says this. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, Revelation 14, verse 9, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, please notice that. It's called whose mark?
His mark.
His mark.
His mark.
Oh. Now, is it his. Your mark? No, it says his mark. His mark. The beast's mark. His mark. It's very personal. Now have a look at verse 11. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, it's the mark of
his name.
Yeah. Not the mark of our name. If Les Moon is given the mark of the beast, whatever the mark is, it's not going to have Les Moon's history on it.
Yeah. So it cannot be an identification for one person.
Yes, but someone else, not for you. It'll be his mark.
Yes.
It's interesting. People overlook this. Have a look at chapter 15 and verse... Sorry, you were going to say something, Owen.
Mine's got its name.
Well, it's quite acceptable. It's quite acceptable. Because it's a beast.
It's a beast.
It's a living creature. So its could be... Have you just crossed out its, have you?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, that's all right. It doesn't matter. It's his. It's
more definition.
Sure.
Yeah.
Okay. Look at chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark, notice his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Oh, incidentally, and this has just come to mind, it's rather interesting. Can anybody here play a harp?
No, but I'm sure we all will be by the time we...
I can play a card with a bit of paper.
I can see us all playing harps in the future, yes.
Yeah, on a clown.
I'm sitting on fluffy.
What annoys me. There's a doctrine circulating, and I'm sure most here heard it, that we have to, because the world's going to learn, the world's going to be speaking Hebrew. This is the theory. We all need to learn Hebrew now so we can speak it when Messiah comes. Now, that's the doctrine that was circulating until recently in this place. All right? Based on the idea that Hebrew is a pure language, which it's not, because Zephaniah makes it quite plain that it's going to be a pure language. And who was he writing to? The Jews. He was saying, look, you've got problems with your language. It's going to be a pure language down the track. None of us can play harps. So by the same token, if we're going to have harps when we get into the heavenlies, or when Messiah comes back and we're before his throne, we've all got harps, but we can't play harps, none of us, we all ought to go out and find a music teacher so we can learn to play harps so that that'll be acceptable when Messiah comes. By the same argument. Can you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Why learn Hebrew ahead of time so we can communicate with the Messiah? I mean, this is a nonsense. When Messiah voiced at Sinai the Ten Commandments, the rabbis tell us he spoke in 70 languages at once. Now you go, that's the gift of tongues. I'm telling you, 70 languages at the one time, because there were 70 nations. And God was letting everybody know at the same time and vocalizing in 70 languages at once. So I'm sure he understands English. I'm pretty sure I don't understand his language. I'm quite sure of that. But I understand the language of the heart of God. All right? And I understand the language that he's given in this book. All right? God accommodates.
Yeah.
God accommodates to us where we are.
The scripture that I had today before I came here was, "Call unto me and I will show you great and mighty things which you know not." Because he'll tell us from his word.
That's right.
If we seek it.
And I'm sure he's not going to turn around and say, "I'm sorry, Laurel, I don't speak your language."
You don't have to know the language.
It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. Look over Revelation 16, verse 2. That was just an aside. I thought I'd throw that in. Revelation 16, 2. "The first angel went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noise and a grievous sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." And again, if you look at chapter 19 and verse 20, Revelation 19 and verse 20, "The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone," or with sulphur. So it's called the mark of the beast again. And of course, as I've just read, Revelation 20 verse 4, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them who were beheaded for the witness of Yeshua and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with the Messiah 1,000 years. So 8 times in the New Testament, you hear about the mark of the beast in one form or another. Not just in one scripture. In 8 occurrences. It's variously called a mark, the mark, his mark, the mark of his name, and the mark of the beast. On 3 occasions, it's called his mark. Right? Twice, it's called the mark of the beast, and on a single occasion, the mark of his name. Now these, look, whatever the mark is, whatever the mark or the sign is, it's very definitely personally attached to or associated with the Antichrist and his personality disorder, clearly. Clearly. It's not the mark of your name. It's not details of your life. It is his mark, associated with his name. So it's not a microchip. Not a plastic microchip or any other form of microchip, because it's associated with the person of the beast. Not the person of James Phillips, Glennis Gosling, or anybody else. It's his mark that we receive, or the world receives. It's interesting. This is overlooked. What I want you to do is turn to Luke. I think this is where I really should start. Have a look at Luke 21. Straight to it. See, it was destined. Kismet. Luke 21 and verse 21. And this is good to remember this, because there's a lot of fear and terror associated with the mark of the beast.
Yeah.
A lot of it. Now look at Luke 21, verse 21, because Yeshua is speaking to his students, living at a time when they will see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. All right? What does he say? He says this. Then, that is at that precise time, let them who are in Judea flee rapidly to the mountains. And let them who are in the midst of it, that's the state of Israel, depart out. And you know, the Greek is urgent. The Greek is urgent. Let not them who are in the countries, that is the rest of the world, enter therein too. I wish people who talked about the mark of the beast would please explain this statement of Yeshua. Pardon?
Please explain.
Yeah. Because you see, once the beast or the Antichrist declares himself to be God, this is what Daniel tells us, or really the returned Messiah, once he declares that, the city of Jerusalem will be surrounded with armed might, probably an international police force. Yeshua tells his disciples, get out of that place pronto.
Get out of Dodge.
Yeshua says, get out. And he further enumerates to those who are outside of the state of Israel to decide against entering in to the state of Israel. It will not be safe to be in that place. Question. If the mark of the beast is going to bring the entire world into a subservience to the Antichrist, into an allegiance with him, into an alliance with him, what would be the point of staying outside of the borders of the state of Israel, or what would be the point of fleeing from Jerusalem? Wouldn't that kind of act just be postponing the inevitable horror of having to take the mark? Wouldn't it be a period of postponing the inevitable? But Yeshua seems to imply that if you're outside the borders of Israel, you'll be safer. That's what he's implying. Rather than to be caught inside the borders of Israel. Keep up with me in my logic here. Because there can be no doubt that John the Apostle, the priestly John, is focusing his attention on the state of Israel and the immediate region of Israel, which will be under the personal direct administration of Mr. Antichrist. Yes?
I was going to say that, you know how this is, it's a history and a future.
Yes, it is. Money parallel.
Because in verse 24 it says, you know, if those who are left behind, they don't get out, they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be carried off as prisoners to all nations. Because even then, too, if my logic is correct in following what you've said in the past and up to the present, that they, following on from that statement, that they were not sent off into all nations. The Jews who were taken captive when Jerusalem fell, back in that time, were not sent off into all nations. They were only sent off into that Mediterranean field and beyond.
And in 132.
The Romans' occupation.
That's right.
They didn't send them into China or Korea or Japan or Australia.
Only where
they waited.
Rome had its administration.
1600 years to do that.
Yeah. But wherever Rome had its administration, they had theatres and coliseums and so on and so forth. Yes. that's exactly
so
right.
So it wasn't the whole.
No, it wasn't the word whole. It couldn't be. Couldn't have been. But Yeshua says, if you're in the countries, don't enter into the state of Israel. Stay out. Stay out. And if you're in the state of Israel, get out. Mm. That's what he says. That's very clear. It will be safer outside. Question, why? Why would it be safer outside? Because if Antichrist's rule is worldwide and he has technologically advanced satellite systems and he has other government efficiency programs that permit interception of personal transmissions such as mobile phones, let alone telephone, direct telephone lines, or bank transaction data, or computers, etc., and he operates Gestapo-like intelligence agencies positioned at various locations around the globe, wouldn't it be just... Now listen to me. I think where my reasoning is going here. Wouldn't it be just as precarious for Jews, particularly Jews, outside the borders of Israel as well as within them?
Yeah.
Yeah. Worldwide. Yeah, it'd be worldwide. Yet our Lord himself says that them who are in the midst of it depart out immediately. That's what he said. So that recommendation would include both Gentiles and Jews. I remember saying a few months ago to a particular lady here, I said, well, you know, he doesn't say go into Israel, he says get out. Get out. And that person didn't like that because, you know, God was going to protect Israel. Let me tell you now, he's not. When Yeshua says get out, that doesn't make me very comfortable about going in. I'm telling you now. He doesn't say get out of Tasmania now. He doesn't say Tasmania. He says get out of Jerusalem. Get out of there. Don't take a holiday at that time over there. All right, having said that, I want you to look at Revelation 15, because this is most important. Revelation chapter 15. He says in verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King over saints. We are told that the angels of God the Father will pour out plagues with unabated fury upon the worshippers of the Antichrist, upon those who have accepted his rule over their lives and who have worshipped him and have accepted his mark and the number of his name. They've worshipped his image. You know what? I'm very convinced that Christians do not study the Word of God. They skim over the Word of God. Mm. What am I driving at? Simple. If human beings are going to be tormented for eternity for worshipping the beast and or its image and accepting the number of his name or his mark or his sign, why is God pouring out seven last plagues upon those same people? What's the point? If their condemnation is already assured. No, yeah, that's right. Think about it. Does this furious outpouring of plagues mean that God is wanting them to desert the Antichrist? Yes. Yes. To change from the acceptance of his image and his number and his mark? Obviously. Notice the wording. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over. the beast, over his image, over his mark, and victory over the number of his name. Read the text. Greek scholar Kenneth Vest translates the victory section like this: those who have come off triumphantly out of the meshes of the wild beast and his image, and the number which signifies his name. Read it. There will be many who will, as a consequence of copping it hard from the angelic outpouring of the seven last plagues, who will repent and cast off the mark of the beast. It will be entirely possible to take the mark and later repent. Otherwise, God is acting like the local village idiot and pouring out the plagues for no other reason than to enjoy the human suffering that's coming as a result of the outpouring of plagues. Because, after all, if you take, according to the preachers, if you take the mark of the beast, or the number of his name, or worship the beast in his image, you're dead meat. Well, not according to this. Not according to what I just read. Because you can't come out of the meshes unless you are already firmly enmeshed in the meshes. You see?
You're all meshed up.
You're all meshed up. And I haven't been drinking. So, will the receiving of the mark permanently exclude any who thus succumb out of terror or personal weakness of character? Read this section again and again and again until it gets in. Because they have victory over the Antichrist. It doesn't say it says they have extricated themselves from the meshes of the beast, the labyrinths, the entanglements, the sticky webs, the nets, the knots, the mazes, the snarls of his coming system in which they have been held captive. These are not people who have successfully resisted the Antichrist all along, but people who have worshipped him with all that that implies. But we haven't read this like that, have we? We read that once you've got the mark of the beast, you're dead meat, you're history, you're in hell. You're going to burn, baby. But baby, you're going to have the smell of sulfur coming up your nostrils. That's going to be bad enough. Although if you come from New Zealand, that would be just normal. I've been there. I've walked down Auckland Street. Woo! You know, I came back. It took me 6 weeks to get rid of the sulfur out of my system. But you know what? If you want proof of this fact, if you want proof of this, apart from the fact that we who belong to God the Father realize that Hashem does not enjoy inflicting humankind with torturous plagues of any sort, because he is a God who expresses love and is love,
yes.
His agents are pouring out these seven last plagues for a reason, and that reason is to induce repentance.
Yes.
I think you'd have to all agree with that assessment.
Yeah, of course.
You have to. Now have a look at Revelation 16 verse 2, because that's my emotional response. But let me have a look at a biblical response. Look at Revelation 16 and verse 2. I want everyone to read this, because this is most important. I want you to turn to Revelation 16 and verse 2. It says, there came a foul and pernicious superated sore upon the men who had the mark of identification of the wild beast and who worship his image. All right, so we have this terrible plague being poured out upon the men who have the mark of the beast.
What about the women?
And the women are going to be in that. No, well, they're good. The women wouldn't be taking the mark, so the men would. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9.
Yes.
So we know who we're talking about now. We know who we're talking about. Notice this. And what was the consequence? They reviled the name of the God who has power over these plagues, reviling him with impious and reproachful speech, injurious to his divine majesty. And they did not have a change of mind with the result that they would give him glory. You see, they didn't repent. But that shows that that's what God wanted them to do, was to repent. All right, look at verse 11. They did not have a change of mind with reference to their works, with which would cause them to abandon them. Please notice, God pours out the plagues with what purpose, what intention? To get them to repent, to get rid of the mark, to toss it away. It's not an automatic death sentence for people who take the mark of the beast. They can repent of it. That's the God of grace and mercy we're dealing with here. We're dealing with here. They're not automatically going to go to hell. See? But we haven't heard this message very often. In fact, I've never heard it. I've never heard it. Why has it always been gloom and doom for the pitiful ones who will succumb, who will yield, submit, surrender, and capitulate to the Antichrist and his threatening, mindless and heartless stooges? It's always that message. Any wonder certain Christians are terrified. You take the mark, you're going to burn for eternity. Can't even do it. But see, why do they teach this stuff?
Because they're ignorant.
Well, it's not just ignorance. Yeah. They've made God in their own image. Well, they like control. People like control. So they will take these lurid, filthy, pornographic images of God, which are coming out of their own heart, and recreate God in their image so they can control others, even through fear. They will do it. It's fear. It's yes, if you weren't scared before, you will be after talking to those people. Yeah. Oh yeah. It's all control. It's a control mechanism. They've remade God in their own foul image. Yet when you read what I've just read, it's evident that even with the mark of the beast being imposed, God's trying to get them to shake it off, to repent of it. God is not some foul, despicable, hate-filled moron who desires to see people wretchedly writhing in the torturous flames of a never-ending horror for all eternity. That's not my God. The God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, of Peter and Paul and Mary, is everlasting love. Not mostly lasting love, everlasting love. And the seven last plagues that are poured out upon the beast and his kingdom are done so in order to induce a repentance from those who are therein subjected. God desires that people change from their wretched, miserable, depressed state of existence and to follow the light. Yeshua said, I am the light. And he then said to his disciples, you are the lights of the world. Sometimes I feel I've got to put the light on because I get depressed with life. And we all do. And of course, with human beings and human nature, there is a natural depression we all have. But sometimes our depression can be very thick, very heavy. For whatever reason.
Cheers.
That can depress you. If you fall off your chair, grab another chair. You can't afford to go crashing. You can't afford it. Through the seven final plagues poured out in fury upon the earth, God desires humankind's repentance. And we've already witnessed that many will turn to Hashem seeking his face during that momentous time. Excuse me. They will reject the mark of the beast, which they have taken willingly, eagerly, or out of infirmity, or feebleness. Whatever the case, certainly by their own choice in the matter. All right?
Yeah, their hearts won't be hard this time, like they did with Pharaoh.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And having brought us to this point in this series of lectures, we must now allow the synecdoche to come into the equation, because this is vitally important.
However, from what you've said, the safest thing to do then would be to take the mark of the beast so that you're not killed, and then repent of it so that you're not unruly.
No, I haven't said that.
She's working the figures out.
She's, I tell you, I can see the mind going...
Hey, it's the same all the time, mate.
I haven't said that. The question must be asked. If there will be those who overcome the beast and have victory over the mark, will there also be those who have never accepted the mark in the first place?
Of course.
Yeah. Of course.
Yeah. That's probably the first fruit.
And that's why we... Well, that's right.
Because we are all made to go to mark in our forehead.
We do. We do. In Revelation 13, which we were looking at, which we were reading, it says all will receive the mark. All will worship the beast except for those who are believers. A synecdoche, sorry?
But maybe it's just the ones who are in Jerusalem.
Well, could be.
And ones who are in...
it could be.
In Israel, I should say, it should not all.
Yeah, or that region. Yeah. A synecdoche is a figure of speech where the whole is stated as intending a part, or the part as intending the whole, where one word substitutes for another in such a way as to imply unity in difference. And I'm not even talking about hyperbole, which is a figure of speech in which exaggeration is used for effect, like...
It's as hot as Hades today.
It's as hot as Hades today. Or I could sleep for a year, I'm so tired. Or, look, I couldn't stop laughing, it was so funny. Right? Well, all of these are hyperboles. But there are those, you can go on the internet, you can type in universal salvation, a whole lot of places will come up, and they teach that all always means all. But let me say, it doesn't fit the criteria. I'm a universalist. I believe in a universal salvation where everything will return back into God. But I don't base any of it on the word all. In fact, I don't even refer to the Bible as such for my acceptance of a universal salvation. Rather, I think about what I'm reading in the Bible and draw logical conclusions about God. Secondly, I understand the nature of grace. That is, the nature of God. Thirdly, I use the biblical revelation in a restored Jewish thought form. And finally, if there are doubts about human destiny in a negative way, I exercise faith. But you know what? Having said that last piece, there's a scripture in the New Testament, I can't tell you where it is now, you'd have to look it up in a concordance, but it says that we need the faith of God. So do you know that God actually exercises faith? You sort of think, nah, it's ridiculous. Why does God need faith? He is faithful.
Yes, he has.
His nature is one of faith.
Yeah.
Does he accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior? Oh, that's terrible. But God exercises faith. Faith in what? Let me tell you something. Faith in you. Faith in you. We actually have a song we sing where it says, you know, it's a Celtic number, where we say, you know, that there is, you know, God has faith in me. Trusts me. That's faith, because I don't trust me. I don't trust me. Not in the final analysis. My wife cannot trust me in the final analysis. Why is that?
Trust God.
Yeah, you've got to trust God because I will fail. Yeah. I will try not to fail.
But you're human.
But I am a human being.
But I will use a synecdoche of, you do that all the time.
That's right. That's, yes, fail all the time. God exercises faith because God is faithful. All right. Where was I going with that? There is no doubt that synecdoches are found throughout the New Testament. You know, I can give you some examples. Everyone in the church turned up for the baptism of Mrs. Flossie Fewfeathers. All right? Everyone meaning the church. But there might have been some that didn't. The whole world is under the sway of Americanisms and Coca-Cola was enjoyed by everyone. Well, that's not true. That's not true. We entered the conflict with 6,000 guns. That means infantry. There might have been 12,000 guns, plus hand grenades, knives, and who knows what else. All hands on deck means all sailors on deck. You know, not
hands down on the deck.
We can call out to our kids if it starts to rain. Join us in getting our clothes off the line quickly. Okay? Depends how you look at that saying. Look at the Bible. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 37. Excuse me. Daniel 2, verse 37. Because we've got a great example here of a synecdoche. God says to Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 37 of chapter 2 of Daniel, "You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven has he given into your hand and has made you ruler over them all." That's a monumental exaggeration if ever I've read one. Huh? It's a synecdoche. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Christians in the city of Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 6. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. "For the hope that is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has come in all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you first heard it and knew the grace of God in truth." According to Paul in his letter to the Colossians, the gospel had gone into all the world.
But it hadn't, because you should have said you might have gone all over all the cities of the world before the Son of Man.
Cities of the world, yeah.
Yeah.
Look at verse 23. "If you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature under heaven." Every single person under heaven had the gospel preached to them. "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Well, he said the same thing to the Romans. Turn over to Romans. Over to Romans. Which is somewhere in my Bible. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 14. Well, look at verse 13. Look at verse 12, actually. Look at verse 12. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Well, I'll tell you what, there's none in this place. There's none in this place. And those who want to make a difference between the Jew and the Greek get the axe. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? I love his logic. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them. I say that my wife's got lovely feet. I absolutely love her feet.
Bit of a fetish, isn't it?
How shall they preach except they be sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they heard not? Have they not heard? He answers, yes, absolutely. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I can't accept that. Did the gospel go to Germany? No. Did it go to Parthia? No. Did it go to Scotland? No. Did it go to Iceland, Brazil, Japan? Did it go to Siberia? Did it get to the Amerindian native tribes that were at that time settling the area that we now know as the Midwest of the continental United States? No. Did they go? Did the gospel go? Did some student, some Talmud of Paul finally make his way in a little raft or whatever down to Tasmania to give the gospel to the indigenous people down? No, of course not. Of course not. But if you read a few precarious proof texts that seem to give an impression of all-inclusiveness, you can get the impression that all means all. And it doesn't, necessarily. Now, of course, my particular emphasis in this regard is admittedly more theological than biblical, and I've admitted that. All right? Point number one, theological. As evidenced by my lectures on the subject of God's grace, as witnessed in an ultimate universal salvation. Because God cannot be grace, unlimited grace, never-ending grace, everlasting grace, and condemn his own image. Because even James says he cannot, or was it one of the others, Peter perhaps, who said he cannot deny himself. We are a part of God. We are the image of God. Therefore, God cannot ultimately deny us because we're his image. You see, we are his image. This is one of the reasons, apart from my emphasis on the need of obedience to the will of God, it's because of my emphasis, which excludes this teaching ministry from ever cooperating in an in-depth way with other so-called universalist associations, because they are largely antinomian. You know, God will save us all, no matter who we are or what we are, and never expect a change in us as a consequence of being saved. That's their view of God. It's not my view of God. We are saved, every one of us, by grace. We can do nothing to merit salvation. But after we have repented, after we have been saved, all of that, we then respond to God. If we are truly converted, we respond by right acts in life. We respond to the way God wants us to behave. All right? So I'm not going to visit Owen and steal from him. Why? Because God says, don't do that. I'm not going to go down and visit Marcus and Kate and hide away in the spare room and drink all his beer. I'd like to, but I'm not going to.
There's a bed there too.
He'll send the goose after you.
There's even a bed in the spare room.
I'll just sleep it off. I'm not going to do things like that because, you know, God has expectations and he wants us to meet them. Look, the great mind of Karl Barth, and I have huge respect for Karl Barth. I've tried three times to read his massive volumes on Romans. I still haven't got past about the 17th. Volume. But, you know, he was unable, even with a synecdoche, to get around the ultimate universal salvation ploy. I use the word there, ploy, arguably, as a correct choice of words. Because had he been Jewish, he would never have faced the theological problems associated with the universal salvation. If he was Jewish, he would have gone, of course. And that would have been it. Two words. Of course. God will save everyone. But being a Gentile theologian with the intellect of Michael the Archangel, and assuming that Mike does have a powerful intellect, he reduced his personal belief in universal salvation to a mere hope. So when they would say to him, do you believe in a universal salvation? His response would always be, I hope that that is the case. I hope. Well, it was a dogmatic hope, I'm quite sure. But with all due respect to Karl Barth, with whom I almost commit idolatry in my appreciation of his intellect, I will go further than he ever dared to venture. Because my view is that God's nature of grace will bring about, ultimately, the death of death itself. Because God's purpose is to give life and to bring life to life. You see. So I will extend grace to its logical conclusion. A synecdoche needs to be really considered in everything we look at, including the book of Revelation, in relation to all the world being subjected to taking the mark, or being induced to take the mark, or being persuaded to take the mark. It's much, this whole thing of receiving and causation, it's like you come to a certain knowledge about the health industry. So you say to the school, as I did with my eldest two, David and Rebecca, I do not want my two children immunized. I have certain beliefs about this. They are personal beliefs, but I don't want them immunized. And their arguments were, well, we'll have to take them out of the school if you don't get them immunized. And my response was, you better get some authorities who know what they're talking about before you do that, because I'll take it to the papers. So they got a representative from the Health Commission down, and the nurse sat there, and she gave me all the information as to why my kids had to be immunized. And at the end of it, she said, so that's all sorted then. I said, well, no, it's not sorted at all. I said, I've heard your opinion, but your opinion is not based on fact. I can give you all the facts for the next hour and a half, 2 hours. She said, but can't you see that all the children in this school would be exposed if your children got whooping cough or they got some other disease? And I said, well, my kids are the only ones that haven't been immunised, but the whole school is immunised, so what's the problem? How can they create a disease in this school if they catch something when everyone's been immunised? I mean, hello, am I missing something here? And she was looking at me. See, she hadn't thought of that. Well, our kids continued to go to that school, but again, there were things I didn't want them to do at school, like the hokey pokey. I just went, you're not doing that dance, because I know where it originated. And then I went up and told the Prime Minister. When I went up and talked to the headmaster, he was aghast, because he was a Christian. And when I explained that you put your right foot in, you put your right foot out, and I explained what they would do to become demonized, he was horrified. Because, you see, this was just in the curriculum. You could do the hokey-pokey. My kids wouldn't, they weren't allowed. I said, oh, Mr. Long, you know. Now, I've got a little more balance these days. If you need antibiotics, you have them. All right? If you need a blood transfusion, you have it. What's the consequence? Death. Have a blood transfusion. You may want Big Mac after it, because you might be getting someone's blood, and the last thing they remembered as they were dying was the beautiful Big Mac they had in their belly when they came off their motorcycle. All right, and here I am getting a blood transfusion. The first thing I think of is Big Mac. I don't want a Big Mac. Why am I wanting a Big Mac? Well, I've got his blood in my... See, memory, there is memory in cells. People who have a heart transplant can evidence to that fact. They suddenly have all these memories of a life they never had. But it's alive and well in their heart. It's interesting. It's interesting. So, will the final kingdom of the Antichrist be all-inclusive as far as cooperation and economic political alliances in the world are concerned? That's the question. We might think yes, because we have read about all coming under the influence of the Antichrist. But you know what? If you turn to Daniel 11 and verse 44, you seem to get a different impression. Because it says at the height of his power, at the height of the power of the Antichrist, rumors out of the east, that's east of Jerusalem, and out of the north, that's north of Jerusalem, will trouble him. Alright? So this doesn't strengthen arguments for wholehearted planetary acceptance of his apparent worldwide dictatorship. If you look up here on the whiteboard, you will see I've got a big square here which says State of Israel. And over here I've got an arrow pointing down to Egypt. And over here I've got three arrows pointing to Edom, Moab, excuse me, and Ammon, which is modern Transjordan. And I've got two arrows up the top here. Rumors out of the north, that's Russia, and out of the east, that's Asia, from east of Jerusalem and all that. And what I've done here is try to encapsulate the areas where we know for a fact that the Antichrist has not been able to subdue those areas. Egypt, it says in Daniel, Egypt will not escape. But you know what? When Yeshua returns, he says, if the Egyptians don't come to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, he's going to withdraw the rain. So we know that Egypt is still Egypt after the return of Yeshua. So that shows me that Egypt will not have the mark of the beast, even though he conquers Egypt. Think about the logic of it. The Egyptians will still be Egyptians when Yeshua returns. They're not burning in hell, and they're not dead for refusing the mark. But obviously, they haven't taken the mark and they're still alive. Or they've taken the mark and repented of the mark. Okay? So, yes, it's possible that rumors out of the north and out of the east, rumors of rebellion, it's possible that, yes, he has control of those areas and they've then broken away from his authority. That's quite possible too. But one thing for sure, they no longer have the mark of the beast. They're no longer subservient to him. They're no longer worshipping him. They're invading his territory. The rumors say so. And that's when he goes furiously to exterminate entire people. And if you look at that very carefully, that's exactly what it does indicate. If you look at Daniel 11, yes.
Yeah, in verse 41. Mm-hmm. It says, even though the Ammonites shall escape his power.
Yeah, they shall escape his power. Now please note 44. Tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore, now see the little word therefore? He shall go forth with enormous fury to destroy and utterly exterminate people. Right? That's what it says. So, clearly, those rumours are rumours of dissatisfaction with the Antichrist. Those rumours are indication of a disassemblage. If there was a global union, it won't last very long because the East and the North of that federated state are beginning to pull away. All right? And, of course, Dennis just mentioned the three nations, of course, at the end of the age, they will be three actual separate states, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. At the moment, they're in Jordan. But they seem to be sidestepping his policies and his influence. Certainly, they're successfully resisting his military advances. So how is that going to work? I have no idea, because the biblical revelation is silent on the matter. But clearly, Transjordan is going to say, No. Don't come near us. Don't come near us.
In verse 40 says, the king of the south shall collide with him, and the king of the north shall march against him like a tempest.
That's right.
Chariots and horses and great flourishes.
Yeah. But you know what? Look at these three. Look at these three. Edom, Moab, and Ammon. They're right next to Israel. They're on the border. Jordan. And if he can't conquer them, who are right nearby, is he going to attack and conquer the United States, Australia, China, the Philippines, Korea? I would say no. If he can't subdue these three. I mean, you know, when you read the Bible, think about what you read. Think about what you read. Certainly, verse 42 says, he will stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So the Egyptians are going to come under his control. But you know what? They're still around when Yeshua returns, so they're not in hell burning for taking the mark of the beast. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver. What about the cashless society? It's coming. But you know what? Gold's still going to be the standard. You're still going to have a gold standard, even if you have got a number for all your transactions. We've got numbers now. Hello?
Yeah.
We've got we are a number. Go to Centrelink over an issue and they say, what's your number? I'll give you my name. No, I want your number. That's true. So we all, you know, we have telephone numbers, we have account numbers with just about everything.
Pin numbers, bank numbers,
everywhere are numbers. I'm going mad with numbers.
Medicare numbers. Credit card numbers.
Oh, everything. It's scary. Numbers. You know, I could see a sign out of here one of these days. Christ card accepted here. Forget the box and putting money in. Christ card, just... Thank you. Scary, yes.
I've got another now on my property. It's a PIC number.
It's a what?
It's called a PIC number.
Yep.
And I can't buy or sell livestock without that number.
You can't buy or sell without the mark of the number on his name.
Yeah. True.
Isn't that
already?
Already.
Yeah. And that number's got to be affixed to the animal.
Wow.
Are you going to cooperate with that?
And he has the chicken. The tag has the chicken.
Yeah. Right, does it?
No, oh, that's intriguing.
So what poor Owen's supposed to do?
Bring in the human cattle.
Repent later. Look, the fact is, these guys, Edom, Moab, and Ammon in Transjordan, will resist the Antichrist. It says so. They will do so successfully. If they've resisted his military advances, I'm telling you now, they haven't taken the number of his name or his mark either. Obviously. Because those who take that number or that mark are already worshipping the beast. This is why the Bible is very clear on this. Those who worship the beast will be the ones who will have the number and the mark. That's a fact. And yet, he is energized by HaSatan. He is energized by HaSatan. You would think if HaSatan, or even a cherub from the temple, were possessing this man, he could do anything and everything and have everybody at his beck and call.
No. Because he's not under control too.
HaSatan has already then been kicked out of heaven, and he's in the future, he gets kicked out, he's here on earth, and he says, I've had enough of the Jews. And he takes possession of this man, and he still can't do what he wants to do. because there's a sovereign, Hashem.
Yes.
Now look at Revelation 16. Look at Revelation 16.
You know that it could be very soon, mate. These things are already starting. He might already be lurking.
Oh, I think he's lurking.
Lurking and working.
I think that is the case.
Yeah.
I really do. A lot of things have got to happen in the meantime.
I know.
But a lot of things are in place.
Yeah. And see, this is another area we're going to be very careful of. We get a set on the 3.5 years of the Antichrist rule, because Revelation talks about that. And Daniel talks about 7 years. But 7 years is tossed around all over the place. It doesn't mean that for 7 years he's going to be on display. He could be on display for 25 years. That 7 years is a peace treaty, a non-aggression pact with the state of Israel. That's all that is. He might be around for 25 years. He might be around for 20 years. He might be around for 10 years. He might be around for 8 years before he makes a treaty with. He's got to have reputation. Yeah. Reputation worldwide to put him in his position as the world's first president. All right? Got it. So he could be around for a long, long time. You're probably quite right there. It could be happening a whole lot quicker than we think.
Could be a false monarch.
Sorry?
Could be somebody that we used to see all the time.
Kevin Rudd.
I don't think the Antichrist will say, I'm going to give
not of Jewish descent, is he?
Yeah. Revelation 16 and verse 13 says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons working miracles, going forth. Now, what are they doing? Look at this. Going forth. Now, just keep your finger in on that verse, verse 16, and bear in mind that this is chapter 16, and the Antichrist is way back in chapter 13, a full description of it. So here we are, right down the track, after a so-called world government has been created. But look at this in verse 14. They are the spirits of demons working miracles, who go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of El Shaddai, God Almighty. This is rather interesting, because these three demonic frogs who begin working miracles, the French are probably intended, through political ambassadors in order to seduce the rulers of the earth to join in with the Antichrist in fighting against the returning Messiah. Please notice this. So clearly, by Revelation 16, he's still got trouble convincing kings of certain countries to get in on his payroll. He's still got trouble. Demonic frogs have to possess the ambassadors. You begin to get a different view, a different overview, a different sense of the master plan when you take these scriptures and think about them as you read them. because this activity would be entirely unnecessary to accomplish if the entire world was already successfully governed as a collective multicultural unity through military might or through international police action or through economic intimidation or whatever coercion under the one-man rule of the devil or cherub-obsessed Antichrist. Again, this is further evidence that entire nations and their inhabitants will have avoided taking the mark of the beast. They will have avoided taking the number of his name. They will have avoided worshipping him. Clearly. All right. Add to this the fact that the beast declares himself God and thus invokes or imposes or makes available, I'll put it that way, the mark, in the last 3.5 years of his reign. Not before that, the last 3.5 years.
Yeah.
Now, I find this rather interesting because in 3.5 years, if he's having trouble with Egypt, he's having trouble with Transjordan, he's having trouble with Russia and Asia. In fact, he's having so much trouble that he's got frogs that are going out seducing the nations of the world in order to fight Messiah at his coming. How many people is he going to have time to impose or make available a mark in order to be taken? Not very long. We're talking about a whole world that's got 7 billion people. How many billions could receive that mark in a period of, well, it's not even 3.5 years, because you're looking at all of these other issues where his power is concentrated all over the shop. How many billions are going to accept the mark in 3.5 years? I'll tell you what, not many. Not many. No matter whether there does exist a computer down in the ACT, the Australian Capital Territory, linked with a great big computer over in Brussels, Belgium, called the Beast. Okay? Forget that. Even if it's true, you're still not going to have 7 billion people marked with the mark of the beast in a period of three, as individuals, in 3.5 years. You're not going to do it. I don't care who he is. Revelation 14, verse 9, does say, as we have read earlier, that those who take the mark of the beast are sentenced to be tormented in the fires of hell. It says that. If anyone, verse 9, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his, notice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Well, that's a scientific admission, because smoke does rise forever and ever and ever. Just changes into energy, keeps going out and out and out in a different form. So this is correct. Their smoke of the torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. And there are other sections of Revelation which clearly state the beast will kill anyone who does not take the mark. So, again, as I said earlier about the Egyptians, who is it left on earth for the Lord Yeshua to reign over for 1,000 years? You see, according to this theory, or according to what John seems to say, if you take the mark, you're going to be in hell. Or dead. And if everybody takes the mark, except for the Christians who go to meet the Lord in the air as he descends, who's he coming back to rule over? Who will Yeshua rule over? There won't be anyone here.
Which makes us think that it's not everybody.
Which clearly, clearly, we know, and we know that we know, that there will be entire nations who will be ruled by Yeshua at that time, in the millennium. We know that. We know that the Egyptians will experience the rule of Messiah, because it says so in Zechariah chapter 14. And they will be invaded by the Antichrist, the Egyptians. It says so in Daniel. But we also know they'll have sneaked out of taking the mark. Obvious. They will neither be murdered en masse or sentenced to hell. So, frankly, we need to be encouraged with this information. We need to be encouraged more than preoccupied with fear, apprehension, or gloom and doom. As a consequence of thinking about what appears to be written in the Bible, when we are realizing the truth of the synecdoche. But just in closing at this time, when Yeshua returns, he will have nations of the world gathered before him. Remember Matthew chapter 25? Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. He will have entire nations. And the Bible says there will be goat nations and there will be sheep nations. And the sheep nations are those who have done what? What does Yeshua approve of?
Supporting Israel.
Supporting Israel.
Yeah.
So at the height of the Antichrist's reign over the earth, inverted commas, there will be entire nations that Yeshua will applaud and reward for visiting the sick, clothing the naked. Remember, this is the end of the age stuff. In fact, let's look at it. Let's look at it. In Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, he will sit upon the throne of his glory. Yes, he'll be in Jerusalem. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate those nations one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, the sheep nations, but the goat nations on the left. Now please notice, he rewards them. He says in verse 35, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And they will say, when did we see you do it? When were you in prison? When were you hungry? He says, if you've done it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. He's talking about nations here, not individual people. He's talking about nations. And at the end of the age, when he returns, there will be entire nations who will have reached out in sympathy, empathy, and in defiance against the Antichrist, but in sympathy to the Jews. In sympathy, in understanding to Israel. Interesting. That's interesting. They will be showing benevolent and diplomatic treatment of the Jewish people prior to his second coming. So obviously these nations didn't take the mark either. They didn't take the mark either, these nations. You see, we have assumed a lot, haven't we? We've assumed a lot over the years. We've assumed that everyone on the planet will be forced to take a highly mysterious mark that issues forth as a consequence of government legislation from the central office of the Antichrist, because it appears he has received power and authority from Satan, which extends over the whole earth. That's what it appears to be, because we have misunderstood the synecdoche. We have assumed that everyone on the planet, with the exception of messianic believers, will worship him based on the word all. We have assumed that all who reject the mark, the name, the number of the Antichrist will suffer enormous economic disadvantage. That's an assumption. An assumption that may, in fact, have no basis in fact. We won't know till it comes, but apparently it will not affect us. We have assumed all these things because we have not appreciated the existence of the biblical synecdoche, where all does not necessarily mean all. Because if it did, Yeshua would have no one to rule over at his return. They would be all dead or burning in hell.
Well, how much of the earth is going to be destroyed? It says
A lot.
Two-thirds.
A lot.
Yeah, so there'll still be a third left.
There'll still be a left. Yeah, of course there would be. You're still talking billions.
Yeah.
The reality is that entire nations who have shown favour to Israel during the prophesied time of Jacob's travail will be rewarded for their loyalty to the state of Israel and the Jewish people worldwide. Clearly, the taking of the mark of the beast will not be a worldwide phenomenon. This is good news for all of us. And in the following lecture, we will get closer to revealing what the mark of the beast is.
2050.
Are there any questions on any of that?